word for us this morning. God, we love you and we appreciate you. And we thank you for the fact that you have been faithful to us for another week. Thank you for bringing us here together as your people. You love and you delight when your people gather together to sing to you and to hear from you through your word. And God, you prepared our brother Sam all week long, probably 2 weeks, probably 3 weeks. He's been working on this. God, I pray that right now he would stop trusting in himself. He would stop trusting in his preparation. And he would trust in you alone. That God, you would work in him and let him worship you right now through his words, through his blood-bought grace that you've given him. And God, I pray that he would not rely on himself. Let him die to himself right here before us. And let him give us Jesus. Let him trust in the full sufficiency of your word. From Genesis to Revelation, we know that it is true, it is inerrant, and it is the power to save. So God, I pray right now that you would help Sam Lambert to rest fully in Christ and give us Christ through the scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, good morning. I'm really thankful to be here with you today. We've got a thin crowd again, but it's summertime, so that happens. So our text today, we're going to do the first half of Genesis chapter 18. And so just for my friend Ryan back there, I've given a title to my sermon. And y'all laugh at me because I use a lot of big words, right? So my title is Nothing is Impossible for the Omnipotent, Omniscient, Condescending God. How about that? So in starting this morning, I want to make sure that I explain condescending first, but we're going to hit all three of those words as we go through because they're very applicable in the text today. It'd be easy to pass over it, but they're important. It's a good place to talk through them. So condescending, you know, our society defines that word as like having an attitude or showing a feeling of patronizing superiority, right? And I think that's right. When you say somebody is condescending to you, That's what you mean, right? They feel like they're better than you, and they're talking down at you. But when we use that word to speak of God and God to humanity, that is not at all what we mean. Really, it's quite the opposite. See, we struggle with words. We struggle with words to be able to define God, to be able to describe Christ, to be able to describe the gospel, because it is so much bigger and greater than what we can really comprehend and what we can articulate. So we are always going to fall really far short of really being able to describe who God is. We say things like this as we struggle, right? God is holy, 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 right? So we heard that from Isaiah 6, right? God is holy, holy, holy. But that doesn't really come to make sense to us, the holy to the superlative. Set apart, set apart, set apart. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. He spoke creation into existence out of nothing. He is love. He has no equal and he has no defect. He sits enthroned in heaven, so majestic that, again, Isaiah, in trying to describe his majesty and thinking of how he could compare it to the people that he has seen who are majestic as kings and rulers on earth, is the train of the Lord. The train of the Lord's robe fills the temple, right? Just superlatively beyond the majesty of anything on earth. We are finite little creatures who owe our existence, our breath, our very being to God, but we constantly run around thinking we should be God, right? So our words fall short. Now that great God who is infinitely superior to us, he comes down to us. Right, and so he pursues us. It is not patronizing in any way once you recognize where he is coming from and coming down to realize that as the one true God comes to us, it's really the opposite of patronizing, right? And so in its most clearest view, if we look at the gospel, to think about God's condescension to us, we can really realize that God's condescending is the true picture of love and grace and mercy. Okay? The creator becomes a creature. Christ steps down from the throne room of heaven to be a baby in a manger, right? Helpless. To be the spotless Lamb of God, to die this ugly death, be spit on, be beaten in our place. That was our punishment to pay, but he condescended. He steps down from his right place of majesty to be in that place where we should be. All right. So not only are we paid for by his condescension, we are covered in his righteousness when he alone earned it. So when we say that God condescends, realize that our words still fail to show how great a chasm exists between our sinful state and his holy majesty. And it is great and loving for him to condescend to us. All right, so now in light of that, thinking about God's condescension, listen to verses like Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that's the beauty of God's condescending. It's not patronizing, it's beautiful. Okay? So when I use that word several times through the sermon, that's what I mean by God's condescending. All right. So there's my intro. Let's read our text this morning. Genesis 18:1-15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. So as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, let's jump into verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So the Lord appeared. Isn't that a wonderful way to start the chapter, right? Some confusing characters that show up, and it's really nice to start in a place where we as the reader, the ones who this letter is intended to understand who these strangers are. And Lord, that is the name Jehovah, right? This is the one true God who appeared, the self-existent, self-sufficient God. So God has come, Jehovah. And please notice it is God who comes to Abraham, not Abraham going to God. God is the initiator. God is the pursuer. He has condescended to come to Abraham. He has come down to Abraham and Sarah, who have set up their tent in the shade of the oaks. So it's the heat of the day, okay? So like early afternoon. Commonly, that's the time of day to go find shade and take a nap. And for the travelers, it would also be a time of day where you'd really want to go find some shade and rest a little bit. Now, if you're hanging out and taking a nap, it would be an inconvenience for you to have travelers show up, right? So let's see how Abraham handles that in a second. But in this rest time, we see Abraham sitting at the tent door. So makes you wonder what he was doing, right? Maybe he was dozing off. Maybe he's sitting there meditating on what God said to him in the previous chapter about Sarah having a son, thinking about what Isaac might grow up to be, because he's a child of promise, right? God's going to do great things through him. Or maybe he really just needed to rest after the circumcision that's just happened. All right, we don't know. But he was definitely at rest. All right, so verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Let me pause just this far end of this verse, and I want to make clear who these three men are before we go further. And some may disagree with me, but I'll give you the reasons why I believe what I believe. So I think there's three possibilities. They might be all mighty angelic beings. I think we can eliminate that one pretty quick. All right, maybe a combination of angels and God the Father, manifest in human form, or God the Son, pre-incarnate, with two angels, okay? And I think it's right to say God. You can say that and be general, and I think that's fine. You can call this a theophany, seeing God manifest. But I believe more accurately, and we'll walk through this, I believe this is the Lord Jesus and two angels. So let me show you that. So first, the last verse of this chapter and the first verse of 19 say this, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. So clearly, we can go ahead and say the other two are angels, right? So that's clear, and one is the Lord. So now let's see if we can, let's make sure it's the Lord. So in this chapter, we started in verse 1. This is Jehovah. Well, he's called Jehovah 9 times. He speaks of himself that way. So clearly he's God. He speaks with divine authority as only God can. He exhibits divine attributes and performs divine actions. Clearly God. Okay. So is it Father or Son? Is he Father or Son? All right. Abraham's vigor. We're going to laugh about that in a minute. Abraham's vigor seems to hint of his responding like the men on the road to Emmaus, right? Something burns inside them. They don't know who this man is who's speaking to them on the road. And then once the Lord reveals his identity to them, like, wow, we really knew, right? So something's weird. And Abraham's kind of acting funny. That's kind of weak, right? That doesn't necessarily say it's the Son. So how about this? When we get to verse 25, later in chapter 18, he is called the judge of all the earth, and he receives that title, right? So we know for sure that is exclusively the job of the Son, okay? John 5, 22 through 27 says this, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever bears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in him, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So judgment of the world is the Son's job. All right. And this going, this being sent, that is the mission of Jesus, right? The Son is the sent one. So y'all remember the premise, the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. We've talked about that a few times. I even talked about it some with the kids in catechism a couple of times. The Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. So this accomplishing, this being sent and doing these works is the Son's role. So the Son is the sent one. I'll give you another verse to go along with what you just heard in John 5. It talks about the Son being the sent one. John 8, 18, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father sent me. The Father who sent me bears witness about me. Okay? So he is the sent one. He is the judge of all the earth. All these things point pretty clearly to, this is the Son. So I think it really bears a lot more weight in this meal that's coming later too, for that to be the Son. We'll get to that. So I'm convinced that this is a Christophany. It's a big word that just means the Christ manifest, and not in his period of life between his birth and death. Okay, so before he's born or after he's born, like when he comes back and appears, those are Christophanies. So the pre-incarnate Christ manifest with a two-part mission to accomplish here, right? So you saw that. The pre-incarnate Son of God has come to reiterate and reassure the covenant promises in a visit with Abraham and Sarah. He does that with the covenant of grace, right? As that is established in his life and his death. But he has also come in judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And next week, as we finish the chapter, we'll see him confiding in Abraham with his plans, hearing Abraham as Abraham brings his intercessory prayer to him. By the way, he holds the office of high priest, who we would pray through, right? The mediator. And then as the judge of all the earth, he is still moved to compassion by Abraham's prayer. So, Christophany. So this is Jesus and two angels. So let me start again at the beginning of verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So again, he lifts his eyes, and there are these strangers, the Lord Jesus and two angels. But he doesn't know who they are yet, right? They just appeared. Abraham ran to greet them immediately. So we see him in these next few verses, we see him running back and forth. And I got to admit, it's really odd to me for a couple of different reasons. First, that's not normal for an elderly gentleman, right? He's 99. Second, this is following very closely after that circumcision thing. And I don't think I'd be a fan of running just yet. But maybe there's been enough time passed that his body has recovered. The other thing that I get when I read about Abraham, it's like he's bouncing everywhere like a 13-year-old boy. So that's the mental image that I get of this 99-year-old guy just bouncing around all over the place, right? Hurry, run, this, quick, do that. Anyway, so we see him run to greet them. And he throws himself on the ground in what is the most humble position that you can, right? Face down in the ground, bowing, which is a sign of submission. That's normally from the lesser to the greater, though he doesn't know who they are. But it is the beginning of these next few verses as we go through these first eight verses. It's all a lot of what is being taught is hospitality, right? So Abraham's works of hospitality that we'll see, they all really seem over the top, right? Doesn't seem to jive with practicality, but really, Scripture's teaching us a lot about hospitality. And we'll talk about Hebrews 13:2 a little bit. It even refers back to this section to motivate us to Christian hospitality, in that he didn't know it, but he was entertaining angels, and that's a possibility for you. Clearly, we should be hospitable, as we're taught over and over in Scripture. This is just the first place that it is really called out about hospitality, and starting for the rest of the Torah, they will look back at Abraham and his actions here to see what that was really supposed to look like. So we are also to be prepared to share sacrificially, to give of ourselves and to love our neighbor. And Scripture also teaches us that we who are redeemed, our motivation to live in this way comes from the gospel, because we have at least a small sense of our gracious redemption to God. Even when we were his enemies, right? Ungodly, hopeless strangers to the Lord. Hebrews 13:2 actually says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So, by the way, angels there literally means messengers from God. So it is no stretch to call Christ a messenger from God, right? He is God, but he is also a messenger from God, as he is sent from the Father. But another thing we learn from this verse here is that we are absolutely certain now that Abraham has no clue who these visitors are, right? They're strangers. He doesn't know they're messengers from God. At least at the very first, when he's entertaining him and bouncing around like a 13-year-old, he's unaware. All right. Okay, so Abraham starts as he's communicating with them now. Oh, Lord, this is how he starts. That is not Jehovah. That is Adonai. All right, so it's a different word, and that's not Yahweh either. So Adonai is the word that Sarah is going to use in a few verses, I think it's verse 12, to describe Abraham as her Lord. Many times throughout Scripture, it is used to refer to God, but it doesn't have to. It's used for kings. It's used for rulers, masters, Lord. It's used in a lot of different ways in that way. So we see at this point, Abraham is still giving them great respect. But if he had recognized that this was God, he would have been more clear with his words. Right? We'll see him change later. Once he recognizes that, we'll see him start using Jehovah. Okay. So at this point, we know this is the Son of God, and two angels manifest before him because of all the surrounding verses, right? Because we look at our verses in context, but Abraham is not yet aware. All right, so when, last on this verse, when Abraham says, if I have found favor in your sight, please don't pass by, that word favor, it's the same that we talked about with Noah. When Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that word favor literally is translated grace. And for the most part, it is translated that way. But here, favor. Same word, same meaning, really, literally. So if I have found favor in your sight, it doesn't have to be used to God. So a lot of times favor is appropriate, especially if it's not God's grace that you're particularly asking for. But it is really interesting that he is asking it of Christ. All right, so verses 4 and 5. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Abraham here then is just, again, offering this exceptional hospitality to these travelers. Shade for rest, water to drink, wash your feet, a morsel of bread. So he persuades them to stay, even though he is unaware that they have actually arrived at their destination. But it's interesting. They don't get upset at him hiding his intention to actually prepare this feast. And almost being a little shady with the way that he's presenting himself. Hang on a little while, because surely they wouldn't stay, right? If they really were travelers, they wouldn't stay for him to prepare this feast that he's about to go prepare. And so he says, let me serve you, bring you some small comforts. Just please rest under the tree for a minute. And so they agree. Verses 6 to 8. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. All right, Abraham still in this gigantic hurry, right? So he's in a hurry now to get this meal prepared before they go. and he prepares abundantly from the best that they have. So he's rushing around. He's telling everybody else to run, hurry up. But they're preparing bread and dairy and meat. Like, this is a spread. It is a feast. Right. So he runs in there to Sarah. Prepare the bread now. You know, like 3 seahs of flour. Y'all realize that's 6 gallons. You don't make 6 gallons of flour into bread in a couple minutes. It takes a little while. Then he runs out, picks this calf. He takes a little time and pays special attention to pick the best calf. But he picks the calf and is having his servant prepare quickly. He's preparing an entire calf. It's a whole animal. It doesn't happen fast, right? None of these tasks go fast. So they prepare it, though, and their guests wait patiently. But then when they finally get it prepared, he stands off to one side as the strangers eat from this feast. So this standing off to one side, he's all in on this being in gracious hospitality, the traditions of the day for them. Him standing while the guests eat is again giving them honor, which he still doesn't have any idea who these people are. So we know he has plenty, right? We know that, from chapter 12, God has been blessing him, so he has been blessed. And we learned also from chapter 12 that God is teaching Abraham, you have been blessed so that you can be a blessing. And we are similar, right? We are all so blessed. We are blessed to be a blessing. Just another important lesson to add on to why hospitality. He wants us to share our time, our homes, our money, our talents for blessing others, right? Not just keep them for ourselves. I know I fall short in this. We all can do more. Some of y'all are so wonderful at just giving, right? Give the shirt off your back to others. But some of us have to work at it. I have to work at it. It just doesn't naturally come to mind for me. All right. So like we discussed earlier, we know Abraham was at first unaware that he was speaking to the Lord and to angels. So another reference from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, God gives this command to be the man of noble character, and there's an appropriate way that you're supposed to love the sojourner. So that ties right back into how Abraham is doing this here too, right? So I won't dig into that any further. I'll run out of time. It also points to truly loving your neighbor, right? Jesus teaches about how you truly love your neighbor, and Abraham is really showing exactly what Christ taught to a stranger who has not necessarily anything positive for you. But I want to make sure that we recognize three not obvious things that are actually pretty important before we go any further. So first, meals in biblical times are really important, right? They show fellowship. Not just like, you know, passing by, but if you actually sit and have a meal with someone, there's a relationship, there's fellowship. And so commentators will point back to this verse set as the reason why James and other places in the Bible refer to Abraham as a friend of God, right? So his status as believed, as believer, that comes from his faith, right? He who had believed in God and from that faith had been counted to him as righteousness. That's what Hebrews 11 says, but he is counted as a friend of God also. It is from his faith, but this is also a reinforcing of his friendship with God. So that's pretty cool. Second, his preparations. They're way more appropriate than he realizes, right? He's trying to be super hospitable, but he doesn't realize what he's putting together is truly fit for a king, right? So this fine flour, this is exactly the same cereal offering that is required for the bread in Leviticus, right? We also learn in Leviticus that God commands that from your animals, the finest of your livestock is to be brought for the offering for animal sacrifices, right? In verse 7, which clearly shows Abraham is focused on picking the finest. So it's by God's providence that Abraham is running around like a 13-year-old, so motivated to jump and do this and to prepare a meal that is suitable for a covenant meal with the Lord. And we know covenant feasts are not that uncommon in Scripture. We'll see them in other places. We'll see it again in Genesis with Isaac and Abimelech, and we'll see it in Exodus when the elders of Israel actually are confirming the Mosaic covenant. God has them eat a feast to seal it. So this is really cool. This is a covenant meal that the Lord has had Abraham prepare, and he wasn't even aware. And third, and I think this one is the most amazing, the Lord actually receives this meal. This is the only place in Scripture outside of Christ's life between his birth and his death where that happens, where the Lord or any being from heaven, whether it's angels or a theophany or a Christophany, have a meal and actually eat it with people. This is unique. So it is also really wonderful to recognize this really is Christ. So think about something here. What other meal do we know of where Christ has a meal with those who have faith in him to establish and ratify this covenant? It's the Lord's Supper, right? So we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a little while today, and it's just, man, I get like choked up thinking about how God drops these really amazing nuggets in throughout Scripture, and it all ties together and it all points back to Christ, and it all reminds us that we are not worthy, but he condescends because he He loves us and it is for our good and for his glory. So this meal, it does point forward, right? It's a shadow, if I can use that word. It's not truly a type, but it's a shadow pointing forward to the sign of the new covenant and the Lord's Supper. So when Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, my blood poured out for the remission of your sins, he is condescending to reassure us of our salvation, okay? The Lord's Supper is no small thing in the new covenant. It is the sign of the covenant. When we partake of the bread and wine in faith, we feed on our Savior, not in this weird cannibalizing way like in the Eucharist, but in we are being nourished in Christ. We are sitting with him at the table, being fed with our brothers and sisters, right? Holy Communion is not an empty ceremony. It strengthens our faith, right? It reminds us that we are justified in God's sight through Christ's sacrifice alone. Okay. And remember, only those in fellowship with Christ get to have that meal. If you are outside that covenant, you don't get to eat. So when we do communion in a little while too, we'll talk about how the table is only prepared for believers. And so if you're not a believer, please do not take. It is not for you. We pray that you would be a believer one day. And Christ's arms are open wide for you to come, that you would have faith in him and believe. But if you don't, then please don't take. So verse 9, and they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. All right, so now we finally reached the point where Abraham has got to have a light bulb going off of who this is, right? No stranger would know his wife's name, much less her new name, right? So if somebody had heard of Abram and Sarai, this is just now recently Sarah, right? So they ask with the new proper name, and they also would not be able to repeat almost verbatim what we heard in chapter 17 of God's covenantal promise. So this is God, and Abraham is now realizing this. This time, though, the Lord is coming with his words for reassurance and encouraging, not just to Abraham, but also to Sarah. Okay, he condescends. He comes down to give the same promise from a very short time before because they need it. Notice in the question now, where is Sarah? The Lord has a business to attend to that includes her. He very specifically wants her to know that he is also here for her. This visit has as much to do with Sarah, really, as it does with Abraham. She needs to hear God's promise again. And in a few minutes, she needs to be lovingly rebuked by him to bring her to faith. She will bear Isaac, right? It's coming. The Lord has said it will happen, and she will. He's the son of God's promises. But at this point, Sarah either doesn't know yet, or she doesn't believe, right? Maybe Abraham didn't communicate well, or he's not convinced her of the truth, or for whatever other reason, she doesn't believe. And so the Lord graciously condescends to provide her with confirmation. So Sarah is listening on the other side of the tent door, right? She's out of sight and eavesdropping. And that's intentional. The Lord knows she's there. He knows Abraham is outside and she's inside, and they're both listening. They both need to hear from him. So much of God's interaction with them in this conversation reminds me of parenting, right? I'm telling you for the third time, I'm going to be back. Wait a minute, stop. Write this down. I'm going to be back. The time is set. Sarah will have Isaac. The son of covenant promise is going to be here in a year. Do you finally have it now? Right? It just reminds me of parenting. Like, tell them and tell them and tell them, just like with children. It's not necessarily giving them new information, even though they might look at you like they have no clue what you're talking about. But God will keep his promises. All right, verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? All right, remember, they actually are really old. Abraham is 99 and Sarah's 90. So she's long past childbirthing. Seriously, right? It's pretty out there to think you're going to have a baby at 90. Can you possibly conceive a child? Well, physically, no. Right? Menopause and her elderly body now stands in the way. Can she actually even survive this if she does conceive? It's hard on a woman's body to carry through pregnancy and then deliver and recover from that. So how could this be? Well, for her, this pregnancy is impossible. She can't accomplish this. So she laughs. She laughs. She's had so many years now of dealing with having no child, and that really and truly must be a heavy weight on her. Her body's done. Her unbelief and her bitterness have really turned her cold at this point. She looks to herself and her own inability to do this rather than to look to God and his ability to do. And surely, right, in this situation, we would respond similarly. Really. We so quickly run to the wisdom of the world rather than holding fast to God's promises, to our feelings. Right? We, like Sarah, we focus on obstacles rather than the promise, rather than on God's sovereignty and his ability to move monumental barriers. So Sarah laughs. This is ridiculous. I'm just absolutely old. I'm done. Well, we remember Abraham laughed in chapter 17, right? But he had a different motive with his laugh. And his laugh, it was one of wonder. Hers is one of sarcasm and disbelief. So don't miss that Isaac's name is laughter. That's what it means. Right? His name will remind them over and over that they laughed at the word of God. And in their own way, how they laughed at the word of God. But in a little while, her laughter will be changed to one from sarcasm and unbelief to one of true joy. Because God's going to fulfill his promise. He's faithful. So she asks, shall I have pleasure? Right? She's asking, is there any way that I'm going to actually be able to have this delight, to be filled in this way, to have such true joy, to finally, after all these years, have a child? She can't see it. She still doesn't have faith, even after the Lord's words. So verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So God asks two questions. So the first one is, why did Sarah laugh? You think I can't do this? You think I'm not capable? Maybe I just won't keep my word. Maybe my plans are fallible and I gotta, call an audible. You think I was lying? It's like the tone and the, why did Sarah laugh? But did you notice that Sarah never actually said anything? There was no out loud. It was all inside. She's on the other side of the tent door out of sight, so it's not even a visual representation of laughter, right? When our facial expressions change, even though we don't laugh out loud. But what a clear illustration this is, since there was no visual or auditory cues. What a clear illustration that it is God who knows every secret of our heart accurately, perfectly. God is all-knowing. So we say God is omniscient, right? He has whole and complete knowledge of everything. He is never surprised, never discovering, never needing to learn. He is perfect and complete, lacking nothing, right? So if he's lacking nothing, how could he need to learn? If he had to learn new things, he would not have been perfect yesterday. For that matter, he wouldn't be perfect today because he would still be able to learn tomorrow. Well, that's not the case. We know he is perfect and complete and unchanging, and that includes his knowledge. So we say he is omniscient. Okay. Nothing in our hearts is hidden from God. All right. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Okay. God is omniscient. All right. And then God's second question here, is there anything too hard for God? Again, rhetorical, but obviously the answer is no. Nothing. Nothing is too hard. From something as big as global war to something as small as how many hairs fell off your head today, it's all tiny compared to God. Even in this situation where it's about as impossible as it gets, there is no capacity in her body for this to happen. It will have to be fully of God and his mighty work for it to happen. Nothing, though, is impossible with God. So God is also teaching them that he is omnipotent, right? He has unbounded power and is giving them this illustration. The God who simply speaks everything into existence out of nothing, who has no rival. Our God who is enthroned in the heavens, as Psalm 115 says, and he does whatever he pleases. He's all powerful. He is omnipotent. So for us, knowing that God is omniscient and omnipotent, that really informs our worldview, doesn't it? Right. We know that nothing surprises him and nothing is too hard for him in every area of our lives. When the world is falling down around us and stuff is just completely out of control, he knows. When your spouse is living in flagrant sin, he knows. When your child is deathly sick, nothing is too hard. He knows the cries of your heart. Those financial struggles that you have that wipe you out, nothing is too hard for the Lord. God is the God of the impossible. No difficulty too great, trial too hard, obstacle too large. God delights to step into what is impossible for us, because when it is impossible for man, he gets all the glory. It is only possible for the omniscient, omnipotent God. So let me give you a few verses on his power, his omnipotence. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah says to the Lord, speaking of his ability to bring his people back from exile, he says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And a few verses later, in verse 27, God responds and says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Of course, again, that's a rhetorical, resounding no. Luke 18:27, Jesus says, What is impossible with man is possible with God. So you see, nothing is impossible with God. Creating out of nothing, saving the worst of sinners, reconciling broken relationships, answering impossible prayers, nothing is too hard for him. All right. So for Sarah here, who doesn't have faith that God will do this, we find that even though the Lord asks these questions in rebuke of Sarah, he's still so loving, kind, and encouraging. He doesn't crush her. He has no spiteful response. He just shows her more of himself. And what an amazing gift to be seen, to be able to see more and more of God. The covenant promise, his promise, will stand in spite of Sarah's sin. And yet, now in verse 15, she lies. She was afraid and ashamed. So verse 15 says, But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Sarah denies it. She lies. She tries to cover it up. She tries to keep the all-seeing eyes of God from seeing inside her, but he already knows. So the Lord says, No. No, you did laugh. The NIV says it in the positive. Yes, you did laugh, is the way the NIV translates it. We can't play games with God concerning anything. He already knows. We can't cover up our failures. We can't be in self-denial. If we try to conceal our sin, God will expose it. If we bring it out and confess it to him, he will cover it, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when the Holy Spirit brings conviction in your heart, there's no need to deny it. Come clean, confess, repent. He already knows. Repent and believe. So, for Sarah, by his grace, he is still willing to bring her to himself. His providential plans don't have to be changed. He's still in control. His promise will stand in spite of her unbelief at this point and her sin, because he pursues her. And he pursues her in bringing her to belief. God wants Abraham and Sarah both to know that he's the omniscient God, and there is nothing that she can hide from him, and for us too, right? We also need to know that. How ridiculous that we think we could hide our sins from God. There is no refuge from God in our hiding, in our private thoughts, in our secret sins. He already knows. So Sarah is learning. See, Sarah's learning and we're learning. Sarah's learning, right? So just a few weeks ago, we saw how Hagar learned something. So she calls God the God who sees me, right? But Sarah's learned something even greater. This God sees inside me. At an even deeper level, the secret me. So even this rebuke is for her good and for her encouragement. The God who knows her thoughts is the God who promised to open her womb. God's grace is not trumped by our unbelief. Sarah needed to be rebuked. And in God's providential timing, he brings that to her. And in a different but similar way, we are taught to bring this type of rebuke to one another in the church. Truly. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? Tender, kind, truthful, even when the truth is hard. That is for our good, and it is for God's glory. Now, right here we see something that seems like a contradiction. So in Hebrews 11:11, we know by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So that seems to be contradiction, right, to what we see here. She's currently not believing. But what we need to realize is the Lord has accomplished what he came for. We need to realize that this rebuke that the Lord brought to her was purposeful. He is bringing her to faith. He gives her the grace to believe. The Lord condescends to Sarah and is faithful in his promise. And so in love, this rebuke of the Lord successfully changes her heart, right? She has to have the faith for Hebrews 11 to be true. And prior to this, she didn't. We see no more interactions for a change in faith between this and her conceiving. So the Lord has brought her to faith with this rebuke. And you see, he does that for us. He does. He pursues us. By his grace, he gives us a gift of infinite worth, the gift of faith. And we can't earn it. We can't work enough to get there. We can't conjure it up. It's a gift. So we're in the same position as Sarah. What we need is impossible for us to attain, but nothing is impossible for God. While we were his enemies and only deserving of hell, Christ died for us. He condescended to take on flesh. Lived a life of pain, temptation, yet he never sinned. He died a brutal death on the cross to pay for our sin. And on the cross, he paid fully for all sin, past, present, future, for all believers, for all time. And in that, we are made righteous in him. Right? The Son of God of infinite worth and majesty laid down his life for you and me to adopt us into the family of God as sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. You and I deserved hell for our sin. It was impossible for us to save ourselves. But as Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And he made a way. By his grace, there is a way to salvation. The only way is faith in Christ alone. So if you're a believer, if you have faith in Christ alone, salvation is accomplished for you. You are secure for eternity. It's guaranteed. Write it down. He has guaranteed it, sealed it with the Holy Spirit in us, and he will hold you in his strong hand, and no one can snatch you away. He went to the cross in his joy to win many more sons and daughters for the Father. But if you do not have that faith, don't wait. There is no work for you to do to get cleaned up, to come to that faith. It's just believe. Just believe. Believe in Christ alone and repent of your sins. Today can be the day of your salvation, right? The arms of Christ are open wide to receive you. And tomorrow may be too late. Just recognize that one day there's something the Lord will not do, right? At the final judgment, he will not give grace anymore. It will be too late. Justice will be served. He does not change. He does not lie. He is just, and he has promised that there will be a final judgment for all men, and it is coming soon. So believe the gospel while you are now, while you are alive, because only Christ can save you. But there's nothing too hard for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for teaching us about yourself so that we can know you more and more and love you more. Thank you for reminding us that Abraham and Sarah were sinners like us. Thank you for Jesus and his condescension. His condescension to Sarah, but in a far greater way, when he came to earth and took on flesh and his death on the cross and his returning home to the throne. Thank you that we can rest in his finished work, secure forever, as he holds us in his mighty hand. I pray that as we go, we could meditate on Christ and your gospel, and that it would inform our worldview, and that we would trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sam. Now we're